Jesus' sake. Amen. I would like to read from Revelation chapter 7 this morning. I preached at 9 o'clock and now my notes are not in order, so you're in big trouble if I don't get this fixed. There's a song. I don't know what that's doing there. So you look up Revelation 7, go to verse 9, and then as soon as I get this sorted, I'll read it. There we are. Okay. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 12. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of God. We are thankful. Thank you. Well, the pastor is gone, and the search committee will ratchet up its efforts, start doing what we have appointed them to do. It has been laid upon me to try to do some preaching and pastoring as an interim pastor until the senior pastor arrives or until you've had enough of the interim. I figure if I do it bad enough, it'll help you do a good search. But in the early part of this year, Les talked about a theme for our church for 2023. And the verse that he suggested was Philippians 1:27, which in the NIV reads, "Striving together for the faith of the gospel." And what my plan is, there will be other people. Robert will do some preaching. Paul will do some preaching. What I want to do in my preaching, at least in the first little while, is to focus on this theme and just look at it through various texts of Scripture. Striving together, unity in the faith, is not an incidental point in the New Testament. It's prominent in the New Testament. It's crucially important, and it's a good little phrase to memorize where we get it from. Philippians 1:27. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I'm hoping we can touch down on that phrase as we look at this text from Revelation chapter 7. Now, this is my first Sunday as the interim pastor. And, you know, first Sunday preach from Revelation, just in case anybody would still like me, you know. There's so many different interpretations of different texts and throughout Revelation, and wars have been fought over this, and I'm not here to cause them. If I say anything, you say, "No, I don't think that's right." That's fine. That's fine. I'm not trying to turn you to my eschatological beliefs, but I believe there's a great word of encouragement in this text that we read this morning, given the times in which we live, given the times in which the church has always lived, that we need to hear. And I pray that it'll do you some good this morning. Revelation chapter 7 is a break in John's account of Jesus opening the seals of the scroll. In chapter 5, there is a great scroll, and it is sealed with seven seals, and there is no one in heaven or earth who is worthy to open the scroll and to open the seals and or to break the seals and open the scroll. And John starts to cry that nobody is found worthy to break the seals so that the scroll can be opened. And he is told, I can never remember if it's an angel or an elder, he is told, "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, and he can break the seals and open the scroll. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, and John turns, and instead of seeing a lion, he sees a lamb as if it had been slain, and they're the same person. And Jesus is the lion that triumphs over its enemies through his own death as a lamb on the cross, and he is worthy to open the seals and the scroll. And starting in chapter 6, he starts doing that. And these things start happening on the earth, and you see them all as these scrolls are opened in chapter 6. And I think one of the major messages of chapter 6 is the events of the earth are controlled by the Lamb who died. He is the one who breaks the seal. He is the one who opens the scroll. And he is the one that when those things come out is in control of everything that happens when they come out of that scroll. And you see these things. Some are horrifyingly bad. Some are gloriously good. And yet they are controlled. They are under the control and the power of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb that was slain. Our world is not, as much as it seems to be, all on its own, out of complete control. God is doing something, and that's key to our understanding of the text this morning. When you get to chapter 7, in chapter 6, you have six seals opened. You get to chapter 7, you're expecting to have the seventh seal opened, but it's not. We get this vision of these 144,000 in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 7, and then this great multitude. And we're focusing in on this multitude. So instead of seeing the seventh seal opened, and what happens on the earth when the seals are opened, we are transported, John is transported, into heaven to see what's going on there while these events on earth are going on and in the future as well. And so I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And as we enter into verses 7 to 14 of Revelation 7, note this about the gospel. First thing to note here is that the gospel does a stunningly large, great work. We get accustomed to thinking that there will not be many saved at the end of the age. We look around, and if you've got two eyes and two ears and you can read news reports and pay attention a little bit to what's going on in the world, we are very conscious and aware of immorality and apostasy and sin on a scale that's just off the scale altogether. We see the growing rejection of Christianity in the world. And Christianity is not just, oh, that's okay for you, but that's not where I am. Christianity in many circles now is, we're the bad guys. We are narrow-minded, we are bigoted, we are a whole bunch of things. It's not very pleasant. And we look around at the world, and it is easy for us to conclude when we do look around at the world that evil is triumphing. John was writing a group of churches who were being persecuted. You read Revelation 2 and 3, and it's specifically mentioned to a couple of them that they are suffering for the cause of the gospel. They are being persecuted. Hang on to him who conquers, Jesus says to them, I will do this, and he promises them a reward if they will persevere and conquer through their difficulties. And John is writing this letter. God is giving this vision, the series of visions to John to deliver to these churches, because it's discouraging. They are filled with wondering what in the world. It has been maybe 60 years since Jesus promised to come back. Where in the world is he? He hasn't come back yet. And we're being persecuted. We're being rejected. Godlessness is still running rampant. What in the world are we going to do? Yeah, we know. Jesus said, not many find it. Said that in Matthew 7, the road is narrow, the gate is narrow, the road is narrow, and few there be that find it. But we need to remember, and this text brings us to it, that God is not in a panic. You need to read Psalm 2. The kings of the earth gather together and they say, let us throw off God's bonds. And it says, and God laughs. God is not in a panic. God sent his son into the world to save people. And dear ones, get this, if you get nothing else this morning, he shall not fail. There will be, according to this text, a vast number of people brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And what is the focus of these people? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Blessing and glory and honor and wisdom and thanksgiving and power and might be to our God forever and forever. This is a number. John says, you can't count the number of people standing in front of the throne of Christ, shouting this out. It is an innumerable. It is unfathomable. It is too big to explain to you. This crowd of people singing the praises of our God. And it is, I was working on this week and I invented a word. I love words. And I had a wonderful conversation after the first service this morning because an English literature teacher came up and we talked about words. And it was nice. It was nice. A bad noise in English, the word for bad sound, bad noise is cacophony. And when you got a lot of bad noise going on, it's cacophonous. And it comes from the first two syllables, come from a Greek word, kakos, meaning bad, right? After our first child was born, the word kaka came into our vocabulary, and it means bad, and it's bad. And a bad sound is cacophonous. And I was reading this week, this isn't cacophonous, this is a good sound. What's the English word for good sound? Well, the Greek word for good is kalos. So I've invented a new word. This is kalophonous, not cacophonous. It's kalophonous or kalkophonous or whatever. It's a good sound. And it is being made by a vast, numberless, too many to number people. One commentator from the past. So here we are. Never mind, I'll quote him in a minute. Here we are in this world, and if it's not bad news, it doesn't make the news. And as Christians, we see a lot going on that God says should not go on, but it's not just going on. It is said, this is what is good, this is what is right, this is what is true. And we wonder, Lord, what in the world are you doing? And the people in John's day were saying it. They thought it had been a long wait, 60 years. We're up over 2,000 now. Do you still believe this? This is still true. And after 2,000 years, this crowd is more true now than it was when God showed it to John. A great multitude that no one can number from every nation, tribe, people, and language, singing the praises of our God. And this commentator I was reading said this, the object of this vision is to cheer those who are desponding in times of religious declension. This is to cheer up saints who are sad, who are in seasons of persecution. And when the number of true Christians seems to be small, he cheers us up with the assurance that an immense host shall be redeemed from our world and be gathered triumphant before the throne. Do you grow despondent over the state of the world? Do the things happening to the church, in the church, sometimes by the church, to the world, in the world, by the world, cause you to weep? Does it seem to you that evil has the upper hand? Then listen up. God is not asleep. God is not dead. And if the book of Revelation tells us anything, it tells us that God is on the move and the events of the world will not thwart his purposes. In fact, He is doing them. He is at work now, and He is saving a vast, numberless bunch of people from all over the world. God did not send His Son into the world with some vague wish that He hopes something He does will matter or accomplish something good. Not at all. Jesus did not come into the world hoping that there was a possibility that He would accomplish something. He came into the world to redeem a people chosen from before the foundations of the world as an unarguable statement that Satan is the grandest loser ever. That's what Christian faith is about. Satan, God says to him in the Garden of Eden to the first two people who ever lived, says to Satan, there's coming one and you will crush his heel, but he will crush your head. And the cross is it. And the result of it is a vast multitude of people from all corners of the globe who will sing the praises of Christ. This is happening now. And we don't see it, but it's real. And the purpose of the church, I preached this last fall sometime, is to declare to Satan and those who are following him. The purpose of the church is to declare the manifold wisdom of God to them. And we live a life of disciplined obedience to Christ. And we come in here every week and we worship Christ. And we show the enemies of Christ. The variegated is what the word is in Ephesians 3:10. The manifold wisdom of God. God cannot lose, and He will not allow the work of His Son to produce nothing. And He will not allow His Son's work to produce anything less than its intended purpose. And the angel comes to Joseph and says, you're going to call Him Jesus, but He will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And He will save His people from their sins. He did not say, He's coming, we hope it works. He will save. Every time, if you give the gospel to anybody, know that God got you there to give it, and it is powerful. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God, Romans 1:16 and 17 says. Use it. It saves people. And they will one day be part of this multitude of people. Jesus' work will not just produce a few frail followers here and there. He will save a crowd too big to be numbered. Not just Western Europeans, and not just North Americans, and not just men, and not just the respectable, and not just white people, and not just Gentiles, and not just Jews, and not just you name it. But it will be a vast, numberless multitude from all corners of the world, from all varieties of people, all singing the praises of Him who was slain and raised from the dead. And how will He do that? He will do that through the delivery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the early days, the enemies of the gospel marveled that Peter and John were unlearned and ignorant. How can they preach with such power, with such conviction, and how do they get such results? They don't qualify. And that's what God uses. It's about the only reason. Well, there's not many. It's about the only reason I dare to preach at all. Think of what you were when you were called. Not many wise, not many influential, not many rich. But God uses the things that are not to produce this. I have a blog. I call it Thoughts from an Arnaut. I'm just a little Arnaut. But God uses Arnauts. He uses things that are not to bring to nothing things that are. to save people and produce this. It's incredible. God is going to save an unimaginably great host of people from every corner of the globe, and nothing and no one is going to cause that not to happen. And he is going to do it through the faithful preaching of common, ordinary folk who know Jesus, who love their neighbors, and who give this saving message to those God puts in their path. And this is what you are part of. You're part of this crowd if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And the next time you have a situation where you have an opportunity to share some bit of gospel, you know, God's not telling me to take a little box to work every morning and just preach on the street corner till everybody hates me. No. But he is telling me to be prepared and to be ready. I used to pray, Lord, give me opportunity to share truth. And I don't pray that anymore. I do pray, Lord, show me the opportunities. They're there constantly. He uses us to produce this incredible crowd of people. God is doing, the gospel does a stunningly large work, and he allows us to be a part of that. Secondly, the gospel does a unifying work. John looks at this immense crowd of people, and he is amazed. He says, behold, what, would you just look at that, is what he's saying. And what is he amazed at? Well, one thing is the size of the crowd. Amazed at the size of the crowd. I can't count that high, John says. Yes, but that's not all he's amazed at. Behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing and all singing one song. These are people who, without the gospel, would be hating each other and showing that hatred in horrifying ways. This is what amazes Paul in the book of Ephesians. You read Ephesians, look for it, chapters 2 and 3. He calls this the mystery of the gospel. The Jews and Gentiles can be saved by the same grace of God and be one. Paul is stunned by it in the book of Ephesians. This was the issue that Peter had to come to grips with in his life. He has the dream of all these unclean animals coming down in a sheet, and God says, eat these. And Peter's like, no, I'm not going to eat that. It's dirty. God says, I've cleaned it. And then he gets this call to go see Cornelius and preach to him. He's a Gentile. This was Peter's issue. He didn't want to give the gospel to Gentiles. This is for Jews only. And he's told to go preach to a Gentile. But he's not just a Gentile, is he? He's a Roman Gentile. But he's not just a Roman Gentile. He's a Roman Gentile who is a soldier in the army that has Israel under its thumb. And this man gets converted. And after the sermon, after Cornelius and his household all are filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter says, now I know that God is no respecter of persons, but saves people from every tribe and people and tongue and nation. Peter would fall back again. It was a hard issue for Peter, but that's the message here. The gospel unites. How shall the world know that we are his disciples? Because we love one another. That's how they are to know. What did Jesus come to do? Well, that's an easy one. Jesus came to save the lost. Jesus himself said, come seeking to save that which was lost. There's a lot of statements about what Jesus came to do, but listen to this one and add this to your list so you can think of it the next time somebody asks you what Jesus came to do or you're thinking about that. Ephesians 1:10. Well, Paul, you know, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is all one sentence. But we haven't got time to do that. So verse 10 says, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Why did Jesus come to the world? To unite all things in him. Sin divides. Sin separates. Sin has set the whole universe awry. It's not operating the way it should. We're not operating the way it should. We're at each other's throats. We're selfish. We're self-righteous. What is good is what I want. And this world would be a better place if everybody just saw things my way. But they don't, because sin has made us divided. It's torn us apart. And Jesus comes into the world and lives the life he does and dies the death he does and rises from the dead to unite everything in him. And that won't be a crowd of 150 people. That will be a crowd in heaven, in the eternal state. Numberless. Too big to number. And the amazing thing about all those people is we all sing the same song. And there is coming a day, dear one, when you will stand before the throne of God in sinless, perfected worship, and your mind won't wander off to last night's hockey game, and you won't look at the person next to you and wish he was a little bit different. And you will be standing next to someone who eats food that you just can't imagine is edible, who has customs that you find very strange, who supported things you don't understand, who does things oddly, who has customs that just don't ring true to you, who speak funny, who sing cacophonously, who raise their children wrongly. They did almost everything very differently, and none of it shall matter, because you are standing before Christ on his throne. And what will matter to you is this: salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And you will have your arms around that guy or that gal, and it doesn't matter about their language or their color or their customs or their culture, because Jesus is on a mission to rescue a countless number of people from all these countries, all these tribes, all these languages, all over the world. And your heart, as you stand in that crowd, will burst because of what Jesus has done. The theme for the year, dear ones, is striving together for the faith of the gospel. And it starts now. We will try our best to be a picture of this on earth, even though now we're still plagued by sin, and I still don't like your food, and all this kind of stuff. But we are going to be united, because that's what the gospel does. It unites people, and we need to show the world that it does. The third thing the gospel does out of this text is it does a complete work. They are dressed in white. Nice quiet bottle to drink from, you know. They are dressed in white, a symbol of purity. Our salvation, dear ones, is not just a change of destination. It's a change of us. It's a change of heart. It's a change of nature, which produces a change of behavior, a change of desires. He saves us and he works in us so that we will be conformed to the very image of Christ. And there is coming a day. We see it in chapter 14, the same crowd of people. We read this in chapter 14. These who have not defiled themselves with women, these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits to God in the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. That's our goal, dear ones. We still trip and we still fall, but there's coming a day when we shall be blameless. And even now, we are accepted to God because we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and he sees us just as if we had the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. And that's why we'll stand in this crowd. And that's why we will sing this song. We shall be pure. George Whitefield said, he was an evangelist in the 18th century in England and in the U.S., said that the first utterance of heaven will be, "What hath God wrought?" What has God done? What in the world has God done? He has enabled me to worship with others in perfect unity and untainted holiness. White is also a symbol of victory. We will gain the victory over sin and death and hell. These are those who have persevered and have not given up. In chapter 12, they are called, the redeemed are called, those who did not love their lives as much as they loved Christ. Here is our calling, living a godly, righteous life while surrounded by ungodliness and unrighteousness, and we can because we do it together. People from all kinds of nations and languages and numbers. I used to, just a little story. I get the message. Sunday school's on, so they're down there with the kids, hoping I'll finish soon, so maybe I'll let that story go. I used to go to the mall next to our church in Toronto and just try to get to know people, try to talk to them. And the man sat down to me, and I started talking to him. He says, "How many languages do you speak?" And I said, "I speak one." And he got up from the table. He said, "You're not worth talking to. I speak six." And off he went. So I hope he got the gospel somewhere in his lifetime. But I don't know. I'm standing next to somebody I don't understand, but we shall sing this song. And finally, the gospel does a rescuing work. Verse 14. These are the ones coming out of great tribulation. Is this some great cataclysm that is yet to come? I'm not going to get into that right now. But I know this, that even if there is, Christian life isn't easy even right now. Everybody who finds the Christian life easy, please raise their hands. I thought so. You know, the Christian life is not easy. The Christian life is hard. It's hard even for us. It's hard for people. Remember those who are in jail as if you suffered with them, Hebrews tells us. There are people in the world suffering today because they will not give up on Christ. This life is no Sunday school picnic. The Christian life is hard. And Peter says, we are called to return insult with blessing. And every time I read that verse, 1 Peter, I think it's 3:9, he said, return an insult with a blessing, because to this you are called. Well, if I'm called to return an insult with a blessing, that means I'm called to be insulted, doesn't it? I am. In this world, Jesus says, you will have tribulation, but rejoice. I've overcome the world. Here you see it. The gospel brings us into opposition and hardship and suffering. I work for a German mission, and this year we brought over 27 young people in their gap year between high school and university, and they work in various Christian organizations throughout southern Ontario. And we had our last retreat last week. They won't be all together again until they fly home in July. And I did a little Bible study, three Bible studies out of the book of 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter before he dies. If you were about to die, what would you write to people? Read 2 Timothy and see if that's what you'd write. And he says to Timothy, endure hardship. Endure hardship. I went to seminary for 3 years. I was never taught that. None of the professors ever came up and says, here's your calling, guys. Endure hardship. But it's right there next to the phrase that says, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill all the duties of your ministry. Endure hardship. And then Paul says, I have run the race. I have fought the fight. That's the Christian life. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers. The Christian life is not easy. But God's going to save us. God's going to rescue us. And there will be no more sickness and no more death and no more tears and no more pain. We want our kids to sign up to become Christians. Let's teach them. It's worth it. Whatever pain, whatever suffering is worth it, because in the end, you get this. A vast, numberless multitude of people, all united, all perfectly holy, and all rescued from all pain, all suffering, all hardship, all persecution, forever. This is not just pie in the sky when we die by and by. This is the truth of God for us, and we need it. So let's look around, and what do we see? Ah, the world's gone to hell in the handbasket. Indeed. But God is saving a vast multitude of people from every corner of the world, from every tongue, nation, tribe, and people. And he has allowed us to be a part of it and says, not much as the world thinks of much. Go give this and be part of the solution. What a thing we are a part of. What a glory. May it rejoice. May it cause rejoicing in your heart this morning. And if you don't know Christ, you could not have a better thing for you than this, that you would come to Jesus Christ, have your sins forgiven, and be part of this crowd someday, standing next to whoever, singing that song, sinless, righteous, forever. God bless you.